Mark 14. We're going to be in verses 12 through 21 this morning. And we're at a point in Mark where things are starting to heat up a little bit. We're about to reach the crescendo of where Mark is taking us to, which is the Hill of Redemption, Calvary. We're not quite there yet. It's pretty easy, I think. At least for me, it's pretty easy to want to skip past the passage like this that talks about preparation and stuff like that to get to the good stuff, or at least the more well-known stuff. But if we slow down, we'll see that Mark is leading us here deliberately. Mark is laying down necessary groundwork for us and our understanding of ourselves, and even more importantly, of Jesus. And that's really who this whole book is about. So Mark 14, starting in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful. Say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Before we get into it, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time. Lord, it's a blessing for us to be able to meet together as a church. Lord, it's a blessing to be able to visit church, if that's what we are doing this morning. Father, it's your grace that we can open up your word and learn from it and find out who you are and who Jesus Christ is, your Son. Lord, I pray this morning that we will see him, that we will understand him better. Father, I pray that things that some of us might have heard a million times, Father, will be fresh and new, life-transforming and amazing. Lord, we ask for your grace during this time. We ask that you'll open up our eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a novel that won a lot of awards. It's called Atonement. And in that novel, 13-year-old Brienne Tallis does something which she will regret for the rest of her life. The novel is written from her point of view, and it starts when she's 13, when she's like kind of a kid, middle schooler still. And she's an aspiring writer. She wants to be a novelist. She has a vivid imagination. She likes to write stories. She sees things from a certain point of view. She also has a bit of a crush on the son of her housekeeper. His name's Robbie. And Robbie's a little bit older. He's in college. He actually goes to Cambridge. It takes place in the UK. He goes to Cambridge with Brienne's older sister, Cecilia. So the scene is being set, and we find out that Robbie and Cecilia have kind of a complicated relationship. But maybe Brienne doesn't quite get it, but through the events that she describes, we find out that Cecilia and Robbie are starting to fall in love. And this is when everything falls apart. In a moment of confusion mingled with jealousy and youthful foolishness, Brienne accuses Robbie of a crime that he didn't commit, and it leads to his wrongful incarceration. So he's a college student. He's like 19 years old, 20, and he gets sent to prison for years. He's torn away from Cecilia before they even have a chance to begin a relationship in earnest. She's not able to visit him in jail, so they have to write each other letters. Brienne gets older and realizes what she's done as the book goes on. She realizes that she's ruined Robbie's life. She realizes that she's ruined Cecilia's life as well. Brienne tells us that after Robbie was in prison a few years, he's given an opportunity to join the army. And this takes place during World War II. So he has an opportunity to either stay in jail and rot for a few more years, or he can join the British army, except for he'll have to be deployed to the front lines in Europe. He chooses war. Cecilia's life isn't really going anywhere either. She feels like she loved Robbie, but then as time goes on, she realizes she didn't really know Robbie that well. What if he's different? What if he actually did commit the crime? She doesn't know. She's writing love letters to a man she doesn't she's not even sure she's in love with. So she's never able to move on, and she's really not able to move forward either. And they live in so much regret. Robbie in a war, in prison. Cecilia just trying to live her life and waiting for him, waiting for a man she doesn't even know. And especially Brienne. As she goes older and older, her guilt gets greater and greater. Do you have regrets? Are there things that you regret in your life? Do you feel the weight of guilt for who you were or for who you are? Do you bring something here this morning that burdens you? Do you have regrets? This passage this morning tells us that there is good news for us. And this news rings so clearly and so sweetly in the pages of this book. And again, even in this passage specifically, we just need to take the time to listen carefully. And I hope and I pray that we would see these truths as if seeing them for the first time. I have hope, I have prayed and hoped that we would grasp the significance of these seemingly small events. So there are 3 points this morning from the passage. Point number one, the significance of the preparation. The significance of the preparation. Seems self-evident, to me at least, that the more important something is to you, the more time you're going to spend preparing for it. Case in point, a wedding. Okay, I got married last year sometime. No, January 12th, okay, I know. I got married in January last year, and we spent months upon months preparing for this one day, right? Like, we would go to different venues, we check it out, we scope out the place, take pictures, we go to different caterers and try their food. We would go dress shopping, for her dress, okay? We go dress shopping, try to find tuxes, chairs, tables, tablecloths, silverware. We try to get all the details right, flower shopping, so many different things, every detail planned, everything accounted for, all because this day is special and we wanted it to be so. If you have like a big project or something at work, you prepare for it. Or you're lazy and a bad worker, I don't know, but you prepare for it. Now, at first reading, this passage is simply a recording of what went on with Jesus and his disciples. It's a dinner preparation. It's some talking. It's prologue to what's really important in the Gospel of Mark, you know, like the actual Last Supper, Gethsemane, the trial, the cross, the empty tomb, all that stuff. But here for us in our passage this morning, the significance here is in the details. Jesus really prepares for this meal. And Mark wants us to know that. This shows us how important this meal is to Jesus. If you look at verse 12 again. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Right away we notice the pronoun is kind of weird, right? They don't say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat?" Or will you have us go, where will you have us go and prepare for us to eat the Passover? Instead, they say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The disciples know that this meal in particular is important to Jesus. We see in the next few verses that Jesus has made extensive preparations already. If you read with me again, verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you there. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." You know, and I was reading this over and over again, right? I was preparing for this message, and I was reading this, and I'm like, it sounds kind of weird. His instructions remind me kind of like one of those movies, you know, where the guy's like sitting in his apartment, and all of a sudden he gets a phone call on his cell phone, and it says like blocked number, whatever. So he picks it up and he's like, "Hello?" And the person's like, "Look outside the window." So he's like, "Who is this?" He's like, "Just do what I tell you if you want to live." So he like looks out the window and then he's like, "There are 3 men out there. They're about to kill you. On the count of 4, jump out the window." He's like, "Who is this? Who is this?" He's like, 1, 2. He's like, "Ah," and he jumps out the window and he's just following instructions. You guys know what I'm talking about? Jesus' instructions are kind of interesting. They're kind of weird. He sends two disciples into Jerusalem proper, okay, the city. We know from Luke that these two disciples are Peter and John. He sends only them, and he says, if you notice, a man carrying a jar of water is going to meet you. He doesn't say, go find someone, go book this room. He doesn't say, go look up this person. He says, someone is going to meet you there. Just stand around, someone will meet you. And a man carrying a jar of water, that would be unusual in Jesus' day. Normally, during that in that culture and that time, women carried water jars, only men carried water skins. So for him, or for them to see a guy carrying a jar of water, it's kind of like, I don't know, like a guy wearing high heels or something. Like, it's not impossible, but it's unusual, okay? This guy would have stood out. And he says, follow this guy. Follow him into whatever house he goes into. It doesn't matter if you know the house. I mean, he's just going to let you follow him into the house. And tell the master of the house, the teacher needs your room. And he's just going to say, okay. He's not going to say, like, what are you doing in my house? Why did you walk in here? He's just going to say, okay. He's going to throw open the double doors. There's going to be a really nice room, all furnished already, big enough for 13 guys to eat a meal. Jesus has made meticulous preparation. And you know, it's kind of interesting. Scholars have studied this passage, and they kind of go one of two ways. Some of them are like, wow, this is so awesome. It shows Jesus' miraculous power, right? Like, he has orchestrated events in such a way that all these crazy things are going to take place. Like, at the exact right moment, a man is going to show up carrying a water jar. It's a miracle. And then other people look at it, and they're like, wow, this shows just how awesome of a planner Jesus of Nazareth was. He must have arranged something beforehand. He already went into town. He met up with the master of the house, and he told them what they needed. You know, honestly, I think it's both, okay? And then either way, it doesn't matter because the point is the same. Jesus was intent on having this meal with his disciples, and he did everything required to make sure that it would happen, supernatural or natural, either way. Consider the context, too. The context tells us that this meal was really important to Jesus. Remember, Judas, just in the few verses before this passage, has already made a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows this. So by not disclosing the location of the house or the name of the master, by sending only Peter and John and not all 12 of them, Jesus effectively makes sure that Judas can't mess this meal up. He can betray him, and he will betray him even that night, but not until after the meal takes place. Why? Because this meal in particular is important to Jesus. You know, some of you guys are thinking, well, that's kind of a stretch. In Luke 22:15, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. So there you go. Jesus really wanted to eat that meal. Now, the preparation Jesus put into the Passover showed how important it was to him. This leads us to the second point this morning, the significance of the Passover. We have the significance of the preparation, but preparation for what? It's a meal. So what's the significance about this Passover meal? Well, to the Jew in Jesus' day, the Passover was so ubiquitously celebrated. It was kind of like Christmas in our day. Everyone had it marked on their calendar. Everyone did it. The first Passover took place during the defining moment in Israel's history, the Exodus. And every good Jewish boy and Jewish girl in Jerusalem knew this story by heart. After 9 plagues, right, heaven sent, God had told Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go, and he still wouldn't do it. So God tells Pharaoh that he is going to send another plague, one final plague, a plague that is by far the worst, the death of every firstborn in Egypt. Not just of Pharaoh's household, but every household. Not just of every Egyptian's household, but even the Israelites' household. If you're a firstborn in this room, think you'd be dead. And all the second children are like, yeah, you know. This final plague was not just about judgment. It was designed to teach about redemption and God's power to save. And he gave special instructions to his people. Every Israelite family was to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and bring it into the household. And then on the appointed day, they would slaughter it. And they would cook it, and they would eat it together as a family, and they would spread its blood on the doorposts over their dwelling places. And it was called the Passover because when God enacted this final plague, when he killed the firstborn in every household, if there was blood on the door, he would pass over that house. And this is exactly what happened. Pharaoh's household was filled with wailing as his firstborn was killed. His stubbornness was broken, and he sends Moses and Israel away out of slavery into freedom. This is the Exodus. This is the defining moment of Israel's history. And every year, Jews would celebrate this event by reenacting the Passover meal with their family. They would slaughter a lamb in remembrance. They would eat the meal. They would talk about the significance. If you read Exodus 6, 6 through 7, you don't have to turn there. But let me read to you from there. You see that this event was significant in four ways. Exodus 6, 6 through 7. God says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." The four facets to the Exodus. Let me summarize them real quick in case you didn't catch it. One, physical rescue from Egypt. Physical rescue from Egypt. He's going to take them out of Egypt. Two, freedom from slavery. So it's not like they were just spending vacation in Egypt. They weren't just there as expats or something like that. They were slaves in Egypt. So God is promising them freedom. No longer slaves. Three, God is going to show them how mighty he is to save. He's going to show them his power to save his people. This is something that they can bank on in the future, no matter what they go through. And four, God is going to establish a new relationship with him, between him and Israel. Israel will now be God's special people, and he will be their God. All this started with a lamb being slaughtered and blood being put on a doorpost. Here's a question. What's up with the lamb in the Passover? Couldn't God just have done this some other way? Why is there a lamb? I mean, seriously though, what's up with the lamb? The God of the Bible can see into the heart, right? He sees beyond appearances. The God of the Bible knows how many hairs are on the top of your head. The God of the Bible knows when you rise and when you lay. So surely he could tell the difference, right, between an Israelite household and an Egyptian household. He didn't need blood on a door. It wasn't like he's like, oops, he goes into the room, he's about to kill the firstborn. He's like, oh, shoot, you know, Israelite. You got to understand that God was doing something through the Passover. He was making a point by illustrating something about what salvation in him looks like. The Passover and the Exodus weren't just about leaving Egypt. They're about showing Israel what redemption really is. God saves through faith. God doesn't save through something intrinsic in us. He doesn't save by who we are. He saves by faith. It wasn't the Israelites' Israeliteness that saved them, and he wanted that to be clear. It wasn't their heritage or their spiritual pedigree. It was their faith and what he told them to do, that if they listened to him and took the blood that he provided for them in the lamb on the doorpost, then they would be safe. To believe in it, to place their hope in that. And we have to get this if we want to understand why the Passover is so important, particularly to Jesus. Turn with me to Luke 9 real quick in your Bibles. Luke chapter 9. You guys need to see this. Luke 9. We're in the passage about the transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, and he reveals who he really is to them. And let's read from verse 28. It's right in the middle of this passage. Luke 9, verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Stop there for a second. Maybe your translation says departure. Maybe it says something else. Maybe it's just the footnote. The word here is Exodus. The word here in Greek is Exodus. Moses and Elijah appear before Jesus and they speak to him of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. This is super intentional on Luke's part. We could turn back to Mark 14. Jesus came to enact a new exodus. He's going to lead his people out of slavery into freedom, out of sin into salvation, out of condemnation into redemption, and into a new relationship with God. And these people won't be chosen by ethnicity or culture or gender or religious resume, but by placing their faith in his blood, the blood of the Lamb, to save them. It's a new Passover. Jesus is the better Exodus, the way out of hell and the way into heaven. He is the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood truly saves. The Exodus is humbling. It reminds us that God is mighty to save and we aren't. We're literally at his mercy. It's been said that the root of all sin is pride. Unfortunately, though proud Christians should be an oxymoron, a lot of times we are proud, but the new Exodus reminds us that we have nothing to be proud about. Let Jesus lead you out of pride, Christian. The Exodus eliminates distinctions, any claim to being better than someone else. We're all at God's mercy and all equally in need. And that leads us to the third and final point this morning. The third point, the significance of the people present. The significance of the people present at the Passover meal. Some people, right, they ruin names forever. This is an historical fact, okay? They're so bad or they do something so terrible, they just ruin that name. No one wants to name their kids after that. Growing up, elementary school, whatever, in my class there were always like 5 Matts and like 4 Kevins, 18 Joshuas, 2 Davids. And yet for some reason there was never in all my years in grade school an Adolf in my class. I don't know why. No Jezebels. Judas Iscariot is one of those names. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. They show up for dinner. Verse 18, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" We're reading this, you know, and we wish that we could just get into this story and warn the disciples, like, it's Judas, he's evil. It's like, come on. And you know, some of us are so familiar with this story, it's like we can't even read it any other way. And we read this and we're like, oh, Judas, of course. If I was there, I would have known it was Judas. He's shady, he's evil. Look at his eyes, he's evil. Look at what Jesus says more carefully. And look at how the disciples respond. They don't know it's Judas. Judas knows, of course, he's done it. Jesus knows because he knows everything. But the other 11 guys, they have no idea. And that really makes sense if we stop and think about it. These 12 have been with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus specifically chose them. He went up on the mountain to pray. He prayed. He prayed over these 12. He chose them out of all the people who wanted to follow him. They've done everything together. They've seen each other at their best and at their worst. Judas is one of 12 who has given up everything to follow Jesus. On the outside, he has taken up his cross. He's denied himself. He has given up family, friends, career, and stability to follow Jesus wherever he goes, no matter the cost. They're looking at Jesus in shock. It's so unthinkable that one of them who has sacrificed so much would betray Jesus now. And they ask him, "Is it I?" And the connotation here that we get is, it's not me, right? But they're so shocked, they can't even think about who it might be. They think, could it be me even? They want Jesus to give them affirmation that it's not them because they have no idea. They can't pick. And remember that this is the Passover. Who do you celebrate the Passover meal with? Your family. They grasp the significance of this. Jesus didn't choose Mary and his brothers to eat the Passover meal with, his last meal. He chose them. These are his brothers. These are the 12 that he wanted to eat the special meal with. And yet, verse 20, he says, "It is one of the 12. It's one of you. One who is dipping bread into this dish with me. It's definitely one of you guys." Now look at verse 21. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It's a dark verse, and it reminds us of a lot. But first, do you guys know what light pollution is? You guys know what I'm talking about? First service, a couple people nodded, but here, nothing. Okay, so thanks. You guys know what light pollution is? In a city like LA, okay, in Los Angeles, there's a lot of light. Okay, there's always street signs, there's always traffic lights, always cars driving around, there's always billboards, There's a lot of light. And the sheer amount of light in Los Angeles or any big city makes it hard to see stars if you're inside the city. I mean, I know some NorCal people are like, it's the smog too, man. Okay, there's smog in LA. But it's not just the smog, it's the light. And besides, this illustration is about light, not smog. So you go out in LA and you go outside and you look up at the sky and you see three stars. You're like, wow, there aren't a lot of stars. And then you see two of them moving and you realize they're airplanes. So there's only one star in the sky. But let's say you go out into the mountains or something, or into the desert, and you turn off your car lights and you turn off the light on your phone and you put out your flashlight and put the fire out and you look up and what do you see? You see a billion stars. And they were always there the whole time. It's not like they're not here in LA. They're always there. It's just that there's not enough darkness to see the light properly. The gospel is always good news. I think some of you guys know that theoretically in your mind. Like, you know the gospel is good news. You can define it. You can recite it backward and forward. And Jesus is always a beautiful Savior. Grace is always amazing. But our familiarity with this story, even this story in particular, and with the gospel and the things that we hear all the time is that these things stop being amazing. Our familiarity is like light pollution, and it gets hard to see day in and day out how awesome the gospel really is and what Jesus came to do. That's why verse 21 is good, I think. Verse 21 is dark. Verse 21 is about a man who does something so terrible, it would have been better. Jesus Christ, the most compassionate man who ever lived, said that it would have been better for this guy to have never been born. It's about a guy who does something so terrible that it's unmentionable. But maybe that's exactly what we need. Look at verse 21. You see first in the text that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus' death is and always has been part of God's plan. We know this. He came to die. Paul tells us, Philippians 2, his death is inevitable. But Jesus makes sure to emphasize with these chilling words in this verse that just because he decided to go to the cross himself, just because God had planned this out from before the foundation of the world, that those who drove the nails aren't innocent. Jesus emphasizes that it doesn't mean that those who unjustly tried Jesus and spit on his face are okay because they are part of God's plan. No, it's not true. Just because God can and does bring good out of what was meant for evil doesn't mean that evil and good are all of a sudden flattened out and they become the same thing. Evil is still evil and good is still good. And Judas Iscariot, the man that is being talked about here, is by no means in the clear for betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Is betraying the one truly innocent man who ever lived, is that hell worthy? I think most people here would say yeah. Especially when you consider the relationship that they had. All the years that Jesus had walked alongside Judas and taught him about God and himself and shown what a compassionate and loving and gracious God that he is, healing people, raising people from the dead, loving everyone, loving him, Judas, washing his feet even that very night. And Judas sells him out for chump change. That's crazy to me too, you know, when I was thinking about it. 30 pieces of silver isn't even a lot. Not that it would have been okay if he sold Jesus out for, you know, millions upon millions of pieces. But think about Judas and how bad the planning was in his betrayal. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't have a family. He gave it all up. His life is Jesus' follower. And he's going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. What's his fallback plan? It's not just a despicable plan. It's a dumb plan. And woe to this man, Jesus says. And many of you guys know the ending to Judas' sad story. You know that after Jesus is arrested, Judas actually feels bad about it. He feels really bad. He tries to undo it. He runs to the people and he gives them back the silver. He says, take back the silver. I betrayed innocent blood. He didn't do anything wrong. And they say, who cares? What's that to us? We'll take back the silver, but we're not going to change what we've done. He's devastated. He doesn't know what to do. So out of guilt and despair, he gets a piece of rope and he hangs himself. And Jesus' words come true. It truly would have been better for him if he had not been born. Think about it. For Judas, even today, even at this very moment, 11:47, he suffers in hell for the sin he has committed. But get this. And rewind with me back a second. Jesus, right? He's sitting at the table with his 12 disciples, his family, his brothers, the guys that he chose. And he looks out and they're all just having a good time. They're celebrating the meal. None is the wiser that Judas is about to betray them. Then he tells them, look, one of you guys is going to betray me. And he sees Judas sitting there acting all cool, you know, trying not to give it away. And his heart breaks at that. But then he looks out at Peter. And what does he see? He looks out at the other disciples. And what does he see? Look down for a second with me at verse 27. They go to the Mount of Olives after the meal. And Jesus says to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then in verse 30, after Peter is like, nope, I mean, these other 11 guys might fall away, but not me. I'm going to die for you. I'll do whatever it takes to follow you. Jesus says, no, you won't. Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter. So think about the meal. He's looking out at Judas and he sees a guy who's going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. But then he looks right next to him and Peter's sitting there all brash and bold. And Peter is going to deny him that very night. Not just deny that he was a follower or that he was a disciple, but deny that he even knew the man. They're all guilty. And get this too. Paul writes, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All have sinned. Everyone is guilty. It's not just Judas. It's not just the disciples, you know, the dumb disciples who are always messing up. It's everyone. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And after death, Hebrews 9:27 says, comes judgment. We are all guilty. And for the guilty, it would have been better for us if we had never been born, honestly. See, the danger for us when we come to a verse like Mark 14, verse 21, is that we over-dramatize it. Immediately it's like, oh, Judas Iscariot, what a villain. Oh, so bad, so evil. He's really the villain of the story. I'm glad I'm not him. You ever think that? Yet if we take the Bible's assessment of human nature seriously, and if we're completely honest, we are him. We are him. You know what verse 21 should remind us of? A lot of times it reminds us, right, of how evil Judas is. Or how serious it is for a villain to betray a hero. But what verse 21 should remind us of is that sin is evil. It's not the evilness of Judas that we should be reminded of. It's the sin that lives inside of us. See, it would have been far better for any sinner in this room to never have been born. All of us here, 70 years, 50 years, 30 years, 5 years, 1 year, 1 week, 1 day, who knows, away from dropping off the cliff of this life and joining Judas, our fellow betrayer. The darkness that backdrops the gospel is that we are corrupt and corrupted. We are created to be compassionate, kind, selfless, loving, generous, a lot like Jesus, walking in his footsteps. Instead, we are selfish and angry and greedy and dishonest. We are sinful, a lot like Judas. If you're not a Christian here this morning, please don't misunderstand what Christianity is, what the gospel teaches. So many times we as Christians have messed it up or clouded it or taught it wrongly. We make it more about family values, maybe, or good Christian morals than about Jesus. And in doing so, the gospel loses its power. Sometimes we speak and act as if there are good people and bad people in the world, and we're the good people. We go to church, we do the right thing, we're good family people. But that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says that at first, you are all Judas. We are all Judas. We're all bad. The gospel says God made us to be in perfect relationship with him. A family, I guess you could say. To love him and to be loved by him as our father. And yet we sit around the table with him, betrayers, sinners. We have broken the relationship in our self-interest. Instead of wanting to be like God and be with God, we wanted to be God. We're all trying to build up our own little kingdoms, wanting to get ahead, wanting to be loved, wanting to be praised for whatever it is that we do, instead of living for Him, and by Him. We're all digging our own graves. I guess to follow the thinking of this passage, we're all buying the ropes and getting ready to tie the nooses, however you want to picture it. Judas Iscariot in verse 21 is not a cautionary tale in the traditional sense. He's us already. That's us. And read verse 21 again. Woe to that man. It would have been far better for that man if he had not been born. That's me. And that's you. Except for one thing. We'll get there in a second. But first, you know how the book Atonement ends? It's a long book, so it came out a while ago too, so I don't feel bad about spoiling it for you guys. In the end, after the entire novel goes by, right, a novel of Robbie trying to survive the war, trying to get back to Cecilia, wanting to clear his name, and wanting to just live a normal life, he finally gets back to Cecilia. And after an entire novel of Cecilia waiting for Robbie and not even sure if she knows who he is anymore, but still waiting, finally Robbie comes back to her and he's free. And they try to resume their life as best as they can. They try to move on, to pick up the pieces. They just want to live, finally. And after an entire novel of Brienne trying over and over to reach them, to try to apologize through tears, to get them to see that she now understands what she did, that she's sorry, that she would do it over if she could. She would do anything for them. After all of these things, Brienne finally speaks at the end of the book. And she says that this book is her book. She wrote it. And in a way, she's been writing it her whole life. She'd always wanted to be a novelist, and this is the book that came out. She wrote it for herself, and she wrote it for Robbie and Cecilia. And then she explains to the reader, to us, what really happened. After Robbie is sent off to prison, he gets a choice to go to war. So he goes to Europe, and he fights. But he never makes it back. Robbie dies in Europe. He never got a chance to clear his name, never got a chance to live his life. He never sees Cecilia again. That's what really happened. And Cecilia, she died too, actually, during the bombings of London. And Brienne was never able to see her again, never able to apologize. They never made up as sisters. They're estranged the rest of Cecilia's life. And now Brienne is an old woman. And she's writing to us, and she is filled with regret. She was never able to reconcile. She was never able to make atonement for what she did. So she wrote a book as her best attempt, as a way to show how sorry she really was, as a way to clear Robbie's name, as a feeble attempt in just some way, the only way she could think of, to give Robbie and Cecilia the life that she had stolen from them so many years before. And that's the end. That's how the book ends. I remember I was talking to someone about it. I think they saw the movie, though. Very similar. And they said, you know, it was good, but it's just too sad. It's just too sad. It's so depressing. Because her book isn't atonement. Her book doesn't clear what she's done. Life can be and is filled with misery and regret and darkness. And this book really adds a punctuation mark to that. The book tells us the power isn't in us to change or escape from reality. Write a novel or whatever, try to make up for what you did, but that's just fiction and fantasy. It's not real. We see Brienne trying her best to atone for what she did. And in the end, the moral of her story is that you can't do it. You can't do it. And that's what we see in Judas Iscariot too. He can't do it. I mean, didn't he feel bad? Yeah, he felt really bad. Didn't he try to make up for what he did? Yeah, he did. But in the end, it still would have been better for him if he had not been born. We see a man hopeless and desperate, grieved over his sin to the point of committing suicide. And the final tragedy of Judas is that he died still hopeless, still desperate, still in his sin. One of the worst things about the story of Judas is that his last meal on earth was the Passover with Jesus. That's one of the crazy things about this passage, what it tells us. Judas's last meal too was a Passover meal with Jesus. And it's a real tragedy because of everything that the Passover and the Exodus represent. You and I are Judas in this room this morning. But because of the Passover, because of the Exodus, because of Jesus, we don't have to end up like him. You guys know the story, right? After dinner, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is really stressed out. He knows the wrath of God is coming. He knows that he's going to die. And Jesus is arrested. He's sent to trial. He's convicted. He's mocked. He's beaten. He's scourged, humiliated. Skin from his back is ripped off. A thorn of crowns is driven onto his head. Nails are driven through the nerves in his wrists and ankles. He suffocates on his own blood. He's put up on a splintered Roman cross. He bears hell on that cross, the punishment of sinners. Theologians call it substitutionary atonement. He takes the place of those who don't deserve it. He pays the penalty for all that we've done. Paul writes that he became sin on that cross so that sinners could be made righteous. And the Bible says he dies there. And the land is covered in darkness. His disciples scatter. Judas hangs himself and he gets placed in a tomb. And then as the hymn goes, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The Exodus. Jesus came not to bring us out from under the bondage of a nation like Egypt, but from slavery to sin. He came to redeem us not from the power of an empire, but from the power of guilt. He came to establish a new relationship between us and God, based not on our merit or who we are, but based on grace through faith in his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to bring a new Exodus. He came to enact a better Passover. The power of the gospel, the power of Jesus, is that there is real atonement. It is impossible, but not through Jesus. Through Jesus, all things are possible. The beauty of the gospel is that a happy ending does exist because of what Jesus did on the cross, that the worst sinner can be saved and forgiven and made new. Because he died and his blood was shed, we can be passed over. Judas wasn't, but the gospel says that you can be, that I can be, that atonement exists, that we can leave our guilt behind us, that we can be made new creations in Christ. So we look to him this morning. Do you have regrets? Are you guilty? Do you want to be free? It's only in him. We look to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us to see your son clearly. That's really all we ask. Lord, that we would bring our guilt, our sin, our culpability before you, before the cross. We would lay our burdens down at Jesus' feet. That we would embrace the righteousness that is made possible through his blood. We ask, Father, for your grace, just to see. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.